Word of God. The Gallup poll has used the following measure of belief in a literal Bible since 1976. Which of the following statements comes closest to describing your views about the Bible? One, the Bible is the actual Word of God and is to be taken literally, word for word. Two, the Bible is the inspired Word of God, but not everything in it should be taken literally. Or the Bible is an ancient book of fables, legends, history, and moral precepts recorded by man. Gallup polls conducted from 1976 to 1984 show that between 37% and 40% of Americans chose the actual Word of God alternative. By 1991, that percentage had dropped to 32% and fluctuated between 27% and 35% from that point forward. The latest Gallup poll data, collected May 8 to 11, just about a month ago, showed that 28% believe in a literal Bible. 49% say the Bible is the inspired Word of God, but not everything in it should be taken literally, leaving 19% who agree with the ancient book of fables alternative. Frank Newport of the Gallup Poll News Service summarized the poll results in these words. There has been a gradual decline over the past 30 years in the percentage of Americans who believe that the Bible is the actual Word of God. Roughly 3 out of 10 Americans continue to profess belief in a literal Bible today, about 10 percentage points lower than the case 3 decades ago. As we continue our study today in 1 Thessalonians, we come to an important session which deals with the subject of accepting the Word of God for what it truly is, the actual Word of God. The Bible is going to show us how readily the Thessalonians received and responded to the Word of God spoken to them by the messengers of God, even when the Bible was not complete, and even when their ready acceptance of the Word of God resulted in their suffering. And this leads me to the main idea of the message we have this morning. Will you please listen carefully to it? The church, which God uses to advance His kingdom, is made up of believers who readily and wholeheartedly accept God's word as it truly is and allows it to work, to do its work in their lives, even if that should lead to suffering for Christ's sake. And please, if you have your Bibles, turn to Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll be reading from verse 13 to 16. The Bible says there, "And we also thank God continually because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to all men. In their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word." The Thessalonian church was made up of young believers, and yet God used them to advance His kingdom purposes. And this is how the Bible describes God's work through them to further his kingdom. It says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." What a church and what a testimony they have. Please allow me to quickly give you the overview of my message this morning. First, we'll be looking at the continual thanksgiving of Paul and his fellow workers to God on behalf of the Thessalonians. Second, the cost of discipleship as seen in the suffering of the Thessalonians as well as the Judean believers will be discussed. Third, the charges leveled against certain Jews will be the third major point of our message. And the fourth and final point will be dealing with the consequence of rejecting Jesus Christ and resisting his gospel. So let's quickly look at the first major point, and that is the continual thanksgiving of Paul and his fellow workers for the Thessalonians. The Bible says in verse 13, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of man, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." Thanksgiving to God by Paul and his co-workers is a recurring theme throughout the first three chapters of the first letter to the Thessalonians. In chapter 1, the missionary team express their thanks to God for the progress and the choice of God of the Thessalonians. In verse 2 of chapter 1, we read, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." So that was chapter 1. Now in chapter 2, the Bible is showing us how Paul and his co-workers were expressing their thanks for the Thessalonians for their ready acceptance of the word of God. Again in chapter 3, the Bible tells us how Paul expresses in the Spirit their thankfulness to God for the Thessalonians. In verse 9, he says, "How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you?" All this leads me to a simple and significant biblical principle. Thanksgiving to God on behalf of those whom God gives us the privilege to serve is essential in God's service. One of the encouraging things in our elders' meeting is thanking God for the individual members in the church and his work in their lives. Also, Rich and I have set time aside to meet regularly for prayer. Thanksgiving to God on behalf of the members of this church is a major part of our prayer time. But what about the rest of us? Has God called you to serve, for example, in the nursery or children's church, youth groups, worship team, or Bible study? Do you take time often to thank God for those he has blessed you to serve? One of the things I've learned is that thanking God constantly for those he has given us the privilege to serve makes our service to him a blessing, not a burden. It makes us more caring toward those people rather than more critical of them. This is exactly what happened in the life of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. As they offered up thanks to God on behalf of the Thessalonians, their care and concern for them grew, and they considered serving them a blessing, not a burden. Now I would like to expand briefly on the reason behind the continual thanksgiving of the missionaries. The Bible quickly reveals to us that they were thankful for something. And what is that? It was because the Thessalonians received and accepted the message preached by the missionaries, not as a merely human message, but in accordance with its true nature as the Word of God. Even before the whole Bible was put together, the Thessalonians were accepting the Word of God as it really is. And sometimes I feel ashamed because some of us here today have not even brought our Bible when we have our whole Bible. The Thessalonians didn't have the whole Bible, but whatever God spoke through Paul and Silas and Timothy to them, they embrace it as the Word of God. But we have the whole Bible and leave it at home. We don't care even to bring it. How can we receive the Word of God like the Thessalonians did? Well, emphasis is laid here on the fact that what they received and accepted with a wholehearted welcome was the Word of God, not the Word of man. This is a bold claim. And what is the basis of this bold claim by the writer? Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, the Bible tells us, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." In other words, the missionaries spoke in the power of the Spirit, and therefore the word of God that they spoke was the word from God himself. May I say to us, there is needed today a generation of believers who will tremble at the word of God, who will take God at his word, who will trust God and his word, as the Thessalonians did in the first century. Oh, that God will give us each a tender heart to receive and accept his word as the actual word of God and not the word of man. Now please notice that the Bible makes it clear at the end of verse 13 that once received and welcomed wholeheartedly, this word of God becomes an active power operating continually in the believer's life. The Bible used the Greek verb energeo, which is at work in you. That speaks of an active power of the word of God when received. When that word of God is at work in anyone who receives and believes it, there is a change in behavior and constant fruitfulness. This is what happened to the Thessalonians. The word of God was working effectively in their lives because they received it, they wholeheartedly accepted it, and believed it as the word of God. In other words, they experienced the living and active power of the word of God, which the Bible tells us is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, capable of piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. May I say to us, if our encounter with the Word of God is not a life-changing experience, then something is wrong with our attitude or our response. The Thessalonians encountered the Word of God, and it produced what? A life-changing experience in their lives. In receiving and welcoming the Word of God as it actually is, the Thessalonians experienced the supernatural work of God in their lives through the Word of God, which changed them and prepared them to be used by God. And this leads me to a very important biblical principle. Receiving and accepting the Word of God as it really is promotes its supernatural work in the believer. So the question to you and me is, how do you receive the word of God? Do you receive and accept it as really as the word of God? Or do you really merely regard it as the word of man? Please, if you receive and accept it as the word of God, then it will be able to do its work in you and produce Christ-like changes in you. Otherwise, may I say to you that you are wasting your time in church or in a Bible study or in youth meeting. If you do not receive and accept the word of God as it really is into your heart, that it may do a supernatural work in your life, you are just wasting time. Christian maturity doesn't depend on how long ago you became a believer. It is dependent on whether or not you are receiving now and accepting the word of God into your heart as it really is. That is why I'm so excited about our brother Ed. Ever since he became a believer, not more than about close to 5 months now, he's been accepting and receiving the word of God, and we are all seeing the fruit of that in his life. Anyone who opens his heart to receive the word of God will experience that supernatural work of the word of God in his or her life. Well, welcoming the word and enduring suffering because of it often go together. And this becomes the focus of the second point of my message. That is the cost of discipleship as seen in the suffering of the Thessalonians as well as the Judean believers. Well, some TV evangelists tell us that when you become a Christian, you no longer experience suffering. They promise us life will be comfortable and cozy for us just as it is for them. You see them dressed, well-dressed, more than me. So, life is really comfortable for them. While neither the Lord Jesus nor his inspired apostles taught such a misleading lie. Teaching his disciples in the context of his own suffering, the Lord Jesus presented to them the cost of discipleship in these words. He says, "If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Later in the upper room, during the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus plainly told his disciples, "In this world you have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So one can therefore say that the promise of Jesus to his followers is not popularity, but what? Persecution. The young believers in Thessalonica were even taught this during the few weeks that Paul and his missionary team spent with them at Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2 and 4, he says, "We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker, in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in the faith, in your faith, so that you will not be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we will be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know." Within the few weeks that Paul was there, he taught about the cost of discipleship. Also, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, the last of Paul's inspired letters, he says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, not popular." Well, this is exactly what happened in the lives of the Thessalonians. Their godly living cost them suffering. The Bible says in verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews." Earlier, the Bible states that the Thessalonians were imitators of the missionaries and therefore imitators of the Lord in terms of conduct. But the likeness to the missionaries did not end there. They also suffered becoming imitators of the churches of God in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. So the Thessalonians were therefore tenderly reminded that they were not the first to be afflicted. Sometimes when we are suffering, it's good to be told that others have gone ahead of you. Others are suffering the same thing you are suffering. Don't think that you are alone in your suffering. God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus, had been the first, and through faithful endurance had become an example of what the Lord Jesus had predicted about the suffering involved in discipleship. So these two churches, one in Thessalonica, one in Judea, had two things in common. What are those two things? First, Christ. They have Christ in common. Second is suffering. And so the believers in Thessalonica learned a biblical principle we all need to learn as true followers of Jesus Christ, and that is suffering for the sake of Christ is part and parcel of the Christian life. In other words, it is costly to follow Jesus Christ. About a month or 2 months ago, I met with Larry. He's not here today. He was having a difficult situation in his life. I'll never forget what he said. He said, "Now that I have given my life back to God, bam, all these problems." Now, I didn't want to laugh, but I did. Not because I wanted to trivialize his point, but because I'm so glad he's learning a precious lesson that following Christ is not a piece of cake. It is costly. And so the clearest evidence of the Thessalonians' acceptance of the gospel as the word of God was in their willingness to suffer for it. They remained faithful to God while being persecuted by their own countrymen. Let's look at the persecution by their own countrymen in Acts chapter 17, verse 5 to 9. The Bible says, "But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers," these are the Thessalonians, "before the city officials, shouting, 'These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus.' When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others," that is the young Thessalonian believers, "postpone and let them go." Earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 6, the Bible speaks to the fact that the Thessalonians, on accepting the word of God, suffered for it. In verse 6 it says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." So this repetition is just emphasizing the principle that it is costly to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I know there are several of us here who are suffering for the sake of Christ. Well, this message is intended to encourage you to persevere in your suffering for Christ. Because just as God supported and sustained the Thessalonian believers, so he will do for you until you obtain victory. But what about the rest of us who are not suffering for Christ right now? I know one thing. The church in America lives in much comfort and affluence. But let's not forget that persecution may just be around the corner. The passage read to us by Pam, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 to 5, tell us that the Macedonian believers, of which the Thessalonians are part, not only suffered, but were joyful and generous in their service. Sometimes when people are suffering, they just want to suck the energy of the church. But here we see people who are suffering, but what? Are giving, serving. Suffering is not a license for us to sit down and not serve Christ. Well, while the Thessalonians suffered at the hands of their Gentile countrymen, the believers in Judea were persecuted by the Judeans. And so mention of the Jews led the inspired apostle to the sad and solemn task of stating several charges against the Jews. And that brings us to the third major point, the charges leveled against certain Jews. Who should know better than Apostle Paul? At one point, he had been a ringleader of the Jews who attempted to destroy the Christian faith. Then after his conversion, he felt the sharp edge of the sword of their persecution. And now will you listen to the charges that he was led to bring against the Jews? The Bible says in verse 15 of chapter 2, "The Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out, they displeased God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit." Five charges are leveled against the Jews, ranging from what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ and what they continue to do in preventing the missionaries from spreading the gospel. But before we look at the charges, I will make the following observation. First of all, this passage is not to be misunderstood and twisted to support anti-Semitism of any sort. What the Holy Spirit is saying here through Apostle Paul is about a historical fact, not a hate the Jews had in the Bible. In other words, to put it simply, this is not to be used to promote hatred and hostility towards the Jewish people. Second, the Bible is not talking about all Jews here. Rather, its primary focus is those Jews of Paul's day who had not only failed to acknowledge Jesus as God's Messiah, but were also actively opposing Jesus and his message. In other words, the charges here apply only to a specific group of Jews in Paul's days, and therefore does not provide any basis for negative attitudes toward Jews today. And the third is that this passage must be seen in the light of Paul's deep love for his countrymen, as shown in Romans chapter 9, verse 1 to 3, and Romans chapter 10, verse 1. You can read that for yourself. Now let's quickly examine each of the charges briefly. The first one is the crowning sin of the Jews. The Bible says it was they who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Well, we all know that the Jewish leaders persuaded the Romans, and the Romans were the ones who actually crucified our Lord. And this came as a climax to centuries of persecution of God's prophets sent to the nation of Israel. And the way the Bible states this charge magnifies the seriousness of the crime. It says, "The Lord killing Jesus." In other words, it is to emphasize that the one that was crucified and killed was none other than the exalted Lord of glory against whom this crime was committed. I believe that even though we were not there, we participated in that crime. Why? My sins and your sins put Jesus Christ on the cross. So you were there participating in the killing of Jesus. I remember when the movie The Passion of the Christ was about to be released, many Jews were deeply disturbed, not only because of the violent and graphic nature of the movie, but also because the subject of the Jews killing Jesus is brought into the open again. And as if to add insult to injury, a church in Denver decided at such a highly sensitive time for the Jews to put the words of this verse on his billboard: "The Jews who killed the Lord Jesus." Well, this brought an outcry from both Jews and Christians. When a pastor was confronted, he says, "It is in the Bible." Well, the pastor later apologized and removed the message. But he had done great damage. Our goal in presenting the good news is to communicate clearly in a way that does not create unnecessary obstacles or roadblocks to the gospel. While the second charge leveled against the Jews was driving or chasing out God's messengers. Now, if you look at the history of Paul, he was driven out from Damascus, from Jerusalem, from Pisidia, Antioch, from Iconium, Lystra, Thessalonica, and Berea. And even now, as Paul is led to write these words from Corinth, a united attack has been mounted against him by the city's Jewish residents. Paul knew very well when he wrote those words, "And they drove us out." He experienced that all throughout his missionary journey. The third charge is that they displeased God. This is clearly an understatement, since they were militantly opposed to God. Those who oppose God and his chosen missionaries are not pleasing to God. That is what the Bible is saying here. And the fourth charge is that they are hostile to all men. Why would that charge be leveled against them? Well, the gospel was for the general good of people, so that any hindrance of it was an act of hostility to all men. And actually, the fifth and final charge further explains that. The Bible says, "Hindering us from speaking to the nations or the Gentiles, in order that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins." So these Jews were not content to reject the Gospels themselves, but they were determined to prevent others from hearing and therefore being saved. Nothing enraged these Jews more than to hear that non-Jews like you and me could be saved in the same way as the Jews. And so they did everything to oppose Paul and his fellow workers. Now, one thing that deeply concerns me is that at this stage in the history of the Church of America, we do not have anyone overtly and persistently trying to hinder us from sharing the gospel to the lost so that they may be saved. And yet, many of us are keeping silent. Are we waiting for the government or some powerful ruler to come and impose a ban on the gospel before we begin to become serious about sharing the gospel? Certain Jews of Paul's day, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, would not enter the kingdom, but they worked hard and persistently tried to prevent others from sharing the gospel. All this brings me to the principle that the good work of bringing the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ to sinners often faces human opposition. Betty was a woman from Hungary I knew in my previous ministry. She was prevented by her husband again and again from coming to our Sunday services and Wednesday Bible studies. The husband didn't want anything to do with the gospel because, according to him, it was man-made. But he wouldn't allow his wife, who had just come to believe it is the actual word of God and through it found salvation in Jesus, to continue to study and grow in her faith. The gospel will face human opposition. Well, the fourth and final major point of our message is about the solemn and fearful subject that is repeatedly stated in the Word of God, and that is the consequence of rejecting and resisting God's gospel. The Bible solemnly says, "The wrath of God has come upon them at last." Whereas Jesus will rescue believers from that wrath, those who reject Jesus Christ and his good news will be unable to escape it. Leading to my final principle, that is, the consequence of rejecting Jesus Christ and resisting his gospel without repentance. Notice that phrase, without repentance, brings a person face to face with the wrath of God. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Lord Jesus himself spoke of such a dread, a dreadful thing in Matthew 11. He had preached and performed many miracles in many cities, but they did not repent. And so Jesus had to say, "Woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum. Will you be lifted up to the skies? No. If the miracles were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes." John chapter 3 verse 18 says, "Whoever believes in the Son of God is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." In other words, rejection of the one through whom God has made salvation available to all leads to judgment. So if you are here today and you have not believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, I want you to know that God is not wishing that anyone should perish under his wrath, but that all, including you, should come to repentance. Why? God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. His desire for you is to turn 180 degrees from your sins and sinful way to the Savior. He desires everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So all he wants you to do to be saved is to call on his name and believe in his Son Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What about us who are believers? If you are a believer, please remember that Paul and his fellow workers knew the consequence of rejecting Christ and resisting his gospel. And that consequence is to face the wrath of God. However, motivated by the love for God and love for the lost, what do? They carry the good news to the lost. So my question to us as we conclude is, do you have a burden for the lost? Does your heart break for the terrible and dreadful future that is awaiting the lost? Do you care where they spend eternity? Does it concern you that if unbelievers in our families, schools, neighborhoods, workplaces, and in our communities are not rich with the gospel message, they will perish? The Bible says in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Please listen. It is now your turn and my turn to give our witness to what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for this message. Accomplish your work with this message for the glory of your Son. And in his name I pray. Amen.